So at this time, we're going to turn this over to Pastor Brooks and have him come and give his presentation.
I do have a book for sale on the book table, and you can make the check out to my wife. In 1973, I heard an old story. It was in English. Had it not been in English, I wouldn't have known it and wouldn't have understood it, and it wouldn't have saved me by making me wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. 475 years ago this year, a man was betrayed, strangled, and burned for starting the process by which I could get saved. His name was William Tyndale. His crime was translating from the traditional Hebrew and Greek texts, God's words, into my native language. The Bible you use, if it is a King James Bible, is a direct linear result of his work. A work done by a man willing to give his life that you could hear about salvation. The process that he began culminated in the King James Bible after several other iterations. But the depth of his devotion did not depart from the work. What he did and what he gave has not been equaled by any participant in a translation of any modern version. It is in honor of William Tyndale and his sacrifice that the plowboy or the lost hippie could hear the words of God that we commemorate the fourth century anniversary of the publishing of the King James Bible. I'd like to talk to you this morning about the King James Bible and the English language. I do have an outline. If Mr. Gagnon would have his helper distribute that. There are 75 copies. I realize there are probably more than 75 people in the room. So hopefully enough of you are friends that you can share. 4 centuries ago this year at Northumberland House in Aldersgate Street, London, using newly cast type on high-quality linen and rag paper, one Robert Barker, printer to the King's Most Excellent Majesty, published for the first time what has been variously called the noblest monument of English prose, the outstanding English classic, a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, the greatest vehicle of literacy, the greatest work in prose ever written in English, the only literary masterpiece ever to have been produced by a committee, and the very greatest literary achievement in the English language. This book, the gold standard for a literary Bible, and the crown jewel of English literature, whose influence on the English-speaking world is as much due to the beauty of its expression as its accuracy of translation, was the King James Version. It was not an immediate success. Commissioned at Hampton Court in 1604 by James, recently descended from Scotland, this new English Bible, the latest in a string of such, was at first ill-received. The bishops, the high church bishops, thought it smacked of novelty and threatened to change, something that they were afraid of. The Puritan element within Anglicanism, on the other hand, saw on its pages high church fingerprints, clinging to their preferred Geneva Bible with its Calvinist notes. We do not know how the Baptists felt about it because they weren't invited. But we do know later Baptists like John Bunyan loved it, were transformed by it, transfixed by it, and created equally great literature because of it. Despite this clouded beginning, the masterpiece of 1611 eventually eclipsed all others done in English, and soon stood alone as the sun in the English sky. Of Bibles in that language, the greatest of all translations. In honoring this magnificent majesty of the King James Version on this, its fourth centennial, it is this writer's privilege, the speaker's privilege, to discuss the King James Bible in the English language. It is a broad topic, To make it manageable, I've organized it under five heads, each of them a question. Number one, what has been the impact of the King James Version on the English language? Number two, who gives testimony to that impact? Number three, why has it had that impact? Number four, how does the impact of the King James Version compare with the impact of modern versions? And number five, where do we go from here? You'll find these 5 points, I believe, in your handout. Now, the handout is a 4-page condensation of 40 pages of notes. I couldn't afford to give you 75 copies of those. But they are posted on the church and seminary website, and you're free to download them. What has been the impact of the King James Version on the English language? Well, it's fair to say that no other book has affected our native tongue like the King James Bible. It only makes sense because if the Bible is written by God and its words are God's words, and its words are brought into a pagan tongue, they will transform that tongue. Like Elisha's cruse of salt in the deadly spring, when the words of God are poured into a language, they have a purifying effect. The Bible elevated the English language. The Bible standardized and stabilized the English language. The King James Bible, with its wordings now so familiar, even the lost can quote it, began to permeate the English language. And each of these features, by the way, demonstrating how the King James Bible affected the English language, each of these features is not true of any other translation before or since. It's not true of Tyndale's Bible. It's not true of the Bishop's Bible. It's not true of Coverdale's Bible. It's not true of the Geneva Bible. It's not true of any of the modern versions, beginning with the Revised Standard Version, the New International Version, today's New International Version, and on and on. It permeated the English language. And number four, as a work of literature, it became the literary benchmark by which all other works of English literature can be compared. Published in rapid succession, British editions of the King James Version became the book of workman and scholar alike. Unlike what has been called the learned twaddle of modern translations, the language of the King James Bible shaped the speech of England, and of course, not long after that, the English colonies in the New World. It elevated the English language, lifting it out of a rustic condition, because of the Germanic roots, the French influence, the influence of Latin by the Roman domination. English in the days of Queen Elizabeth was still in flux. It was not fixed. It was a mixture of these previous tongues, and it was spoken various ways in various parts of the country. But by the influence of the words of God from the original being translated into this language, it elevated the English language. Oxford University's Alistair McGrath from Britain states, "The glory of the King James Bible was that the English language was raised to new heights by being put to the service of this supreme goal, the rendering in English of the words and deeds of God. When such rendering is done reverently, skillfully, and accurately, the effect will always be to uplift and sanctify. The Bible says, 'The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple.' It is true of languages as well as of individuals. The entrance of the words of God into the unformed and unfinished English of 1611 brought light to the language as much as it brought light to you when you received it." The King James Bible elevated the English language. Secondly, it standardized and stabilized the language. Languages are living things. Languages change. If you're of any age, you've watched our American English change. Sayings come and go. Nobody says cool anymore, much less peachy keen. If you do, someone younger will look at you askance. Languages are fluid. They're not fixed. Especially if there's been no great work in which that language becomes written. German was elevated and standardized by Luther's translation from the same traditional texts used by Tyndale and his King James successors. We do not perhaps understand that had not the King James Bible been translated, the English we speak could be as different from Elizabethan English as Elizabethan English was different from Chaucer's Middle English or the Old English prior to Chaucer. But by translating what are God's eternal words, forever settled in heaven and preserved upon earth, into this language which was still fluid and in a state of flux, that very translating of God's words into English had a fixative tendency. It fixed the language, it standardized it, it stabilized it. It slowed down its rapid change so that English has changed not really all that much in 400 years. Third, in considering the great impact of the English language, of the King James Bible on the English language, we see that it also quickly began to permeate the English language. In England, it became the book of the empire. In America, it became the book of the schools. Connecticut's own Noah Webster used the King James Bible for his definitions. William McGuffey for his readers. Many a mother by her fireside taught her child to read by the King James Bible. Many a man of greatness found in the King James Bible the greatest genius of his oratory. It was Daniel Webster from New Hampshire who said, "From the time that at my mother's feet or on my father's knee, I first learned to lisp verses from the sacred writings, they have been my daily study and vigilant contemplation. If there be anything in my style or thoughts to be commended, the credit is due to my kind parents in instilling into my mind an early love of the scriptures." Daniel Webster's Bible was the King James Bible. Noah Webster's Bible was the King James Bible. William McGuffey's Bible was the King James Bible. The rich rhythms and sonorous sounds styled for oral public reading took ready root in the ears and hearts and minds and mouths of the English-speaking peoples of Great Britain, North America, and Australia. Leland Ryken says the King James Bible was the atmosphere within which Christians lived and moved and had their being for nearly four centuries. The great primer from which the English-speaking world learned to read and to think. Wherever English went, the King James Bible went with it. And it is fair to say that the King James Bible, that through the King James Bible, the Spirit of God made English the global gospel language long before British commerce made English the global trade language. The preaching of the King James Bible produced all of the revivals of the English-speaking world. Those revivals, perhaps coincidentally, ceased with the proliferation of modern English versions. All of the great hymns in the English language were written by King James Bible readers. It became the Bible of American evangelism, literalism, and biblicism. It permeates the English language to this day, despite attempts to dethrone it. Public inscriptions, private plaques, civic monuments, cemetery headstones, the King James Bible, a miracle and a landmark, has so permeated the English-speaking world as to be indelibly imprinted upon its patterns of thought and speech. Although many are unaware of it, the wording of the King James Bible permeates the English language to this day. If everything else, Thomas Babington Macaulay said in 1868, if everything else in our language should perish, It would alone suffice to show the whole extent of its beauty and power. If in 1,000 years there was no trace of any English written except one copy of the King James Bible, future archaeologists could discover the richness of expression of the then extinct English language simply from this one sample, the King James Bible. Described as having homely vigor, concreteness, and directness of expression, the King James Version has what scholars overwhelmingly believe to be a literary excellence nothing short of miraculous. These quotes, by the way, are from unsaved as well as saved. As Ryken rightly observed, and Ryken is not a King James man, but he is a literary stylist, who seems, as you read his books, and by the way, I would recommend both of his books on the King James Bible. One is called God's Word in English, or the Word of God in English. The other is called The Legacy of the King James Bible, just printed this year. He makes it very clear he's not an only King James man, he's not a King James fan, but as he progresses in his study, and he participated as a stylist in the translation of one of the modern versions, the more familiar he becomes with them, the more he keeps coming back to the King James. And he only speaks from a literary standpoint. He's just talking about the English. He speaks nothing of the text behind it. He speaks nothing of the translation theory, except to say that when God's words are translated literally, they are excellent literature. There's no greater writer than God. And so Ryken says this, if I can find my quote again. In the development of the English language in English-speaking subcultures of non-Western countries, in the lives of Christians individually and corporately, in education and in religious discourse, the King James Bible was the omnipresent framework for the English-speaking world for approximately 3 centuries. This is the influence of the King James Bible. It is unparalleled. It is not even matched at all by any other work of literature. It has been said that the age of Shakespeare produced the King James Bible. That is not correct. The age of the King James Bible produced Shakespeare. No modern version has done anything more than to crawl about the lower slopes of this Everest of English translation, gazing up at its heights in the clouds, and said, "I wish I could be like you." Number two, who attests to the greatness of impact of the King James Bible? It's one thing, you know, when you have your friends praise you and say how great you are. It's one thing when those who are saved and indwelt by the Spirit of God testify to the impact of the King James Bible in their own lives. But we can go far beyond that. In fact, general attestation to the impact of the King James Bible it is much beyond that which is simply testified to by saved folks. In order to answer question number two, who attests to the impact of the King James Version on the English language, I'd like to present five kinds of testimony. The screen can't show all five at one time, but let's begin with what would be called objective testimony. I don't know if it could be called impartial, but testimony outside of the world of the saved, the testimony of others. Objective outside testimony of the greatness of the impact of the King James Bible. Multitudes attest to the impact of this Bible. The evidence is overwhelming. It is clear. What is also clear is that the impact of the King James Bible is not shared by any other English version. It belongs to the King James Bible alone. In 1920, professor of English language and literature at Yale University, Albert S. Cook, said this: "No other Bible has so penetrated and permeated the hearts and speech of the English race as has the Bible. What Homer was to the Greeks and the Koran to the Arabs, that or something not unlike it, the Bible has become to the English." Professor Cook's Bible in 1920 was the King James Bible. Statesmen give testimony to the influence of this Bible. Samuel Adams quoted it in speeches to his countrymen. John Adams in letters to his wife. George Washington made frequent reference to the Bible in his speech. expressions like vine and fig tree, father of lights, to his very favorite, doing justice and loving mercy. The Bible Washington used was the King James Bible. And on a plaque over his and Mrs. Washington's tombs at Mount Vernon are the words of John 11, 25, and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. They are from the King James Bible. During debate on the drafting of the Constitution in Pennsylvania, Benjamin Franklin read from Psalm 127, verse 1. He quoted the King James. Lincoln's speeches show a continuous influence of the King James and are littered with biblical allusions, many of which we recognize, such as the house divided, fourscore, conceived, brought forth, malice, and charity. A.E. Elmore, a student of Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, finds dozens of biblical echoes in Lincoln's speech and concludes that what gives his language its distinctive flavor is that it is overwhelmingly biblical. 269 of the 272 words of Lincoln's Gettysburg Address appear in some form in the King James Bible. In 1862, when he spoke at Gettysburg, Lincoln's Bible was the King James. So was Jefferson Davis's. So was Ulysses S. Grant's. So was Robert E. Lee's. Crossing to the other side of the Atlantic, moving to the 20th century, we would say that perhaps the greatest statesman in England of the 20th century was Winston Churchill. He was not a godly man, but he was an educated man. And he was educated at a time when everyone understood that no one was educated who was not intimately familiar with the King James Bible. He was well known for his great stirring oratory by which he kept the morale of the English people up during the awful dark night of the Blitz. It is attributed to Winston Churchill that he alone kept England afloat when so many were being bombed and morale was so poor, and that the power of his speeches was directly related to his saturation in his childhood with the rhythms and cadences of the King James Bible. Back again on this side of the Atlantic, speeches on the floor of the U.S. Congress were until recently laced with King James formulas and allusions. Sometimes biblical references still occur. We could list in Washington men like George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Daniel Webster, Zell Miller, Robert Byrd. These and other men in public office extensively used the King James and seem to have used no other. Even from space, astronaut Buzz Aldrin, on his spacewalk, quoted the King James Bible. So whether from Capitol Hill in Washington or from outer space, the most frequently used English Bible in the history of our language has been the King James Bible. We have great objective testimony from others as to the impact of this Bible. But moving on, we also have much subjective testimony from the believer. I gave you mine at the beginning, but there are many more. As they have no other English translation, for four centuries, God's English-speaking sheep have heard the voice of Jesus in the King James Bible. No one is marketing it. No one is buying full-page glossy ads in Christianity Today with phrases like, "Understand the Bible as you never have before," about the King James. If you want to buy one, you probably have to ask the clerk in the Christian bookstore if he even has any. He may refer you to a back shelf or say, "I think we've got a few left in the back room. Let me see if I've got one and I can dust it off." And yet it continues to be the best seller in English. And of all Bibles, the best seller. Individual publishers may say, their statistics indicate their particular copyrighted translation is outselling the King James, but those are only in-house statistics, representing their own publishing experience, not the market at large, certainly not the market worldwide. Believers in the United States have testified to the difference of the King James. It is subjective testimony, but knowing that Jesus promised that my sheep hear my voice, it is nevertheless valid testimony. Simple as it struck me at the time, having recently graduated from Bible college and knowing all things, When my pastor and my Paul once said, after trying the modern versions, this one simple thing: they just don't read like the Bible. Another man said, after first finding the King James Bible and then finding our assembly in Reading, no other Bible sounds like the Word of God. I tried other versions and found them vague, but when I read the King James, the meaning just exploded off the page. So much for the claims of greater clarity of the modern versions. They are not more clear, they are less clear. They are opaque, as we will see in a few minutes. Subjective as these personal testimonies are, they testify to the impact of the King James Bible on believers. There are many, many others for whom we do not have time, not just in the United States, but people in the Philippines, where they speak English, English-speaking people in India. A Roman Catholic man growing up in southern India named Vijay John is quoted in Ryken's book as recognizing that the Protestant churches or the Bible churches of his region, he noticed, even as a young Catholic in southern India, that the Bible churches had a strong preference for the King James Version, and sometimes regarded other translations as spurious. Imagine that. For language acquisition, he said, parents encourage their children to read from the King James Version rather than other English translations to gain an appreciation for the beauty of its language. And so people who were learning English as a second language were encouraged to read the best work of literature in that language, the King James Version of the Bible. Objective testimony. The Liberty Bell, a verse from Leviticus. The first word sent by telegraph by Samuel F.B. Morse, "What hath God wrought?" A verse from Numbers. Outside the United Nations, at the base of a statue, and again inside it, are the misquoted words of beating their swords into plowshares from the King James Version. Over the gate of Harvard University is Isaiah 26:2. It is from the King James Bible. On a stone outside Harvard's Emerson Hall is Psalm 8, verse 4. "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" It is from the King James Bible. Whether in politics, from outer space, from believers, from educators, from musicians and scholars, there's a great testimony of the influence of the King James Bible. Milton's Bible was a King James Bible, 1612 edition. Timothy Dwight's Bible was the King James Bible. Dryden and Ruskin, T.S. Eliot, Faulkner, Hemingway, Steinbeck, all used the King James Bible, whether they believed it or not. Tennyson alludes more to the King James Version in his works than to any other single source. Wordsworth's Bible was the King James Bible that he called the most interesting and instructive book ever written. William Blake thought the King James Bible was so accurate to the original, he felt it must have been translated as well as written by the Holy Ghost. The Bible doesn't say it was, so we cannot conclude it was. There are those who teach it was, but they're on extra-biblical footing. Coleridge once asked, "Did you ever meet any book that went to your heart so often and so deeply?" William Styron said, "I consider the King James Version to be the only worthwhile version for its style and poetry." Even dramatist George Bernard Shaw called the King James Version a translation so magnificent that to this day the common human Britisher or citizen of the United States accepts and worships it as a single book by a single author, the book being the Book of Books and the author being God. W.H. Auden called the King James Version immeasurably superior. Eudora Welty, all supreme. Christopher Fry, unmatchable. John Dos Passos, the fountainhead of good English prose. Matthew Arnold, after translating Homer, said the only other book as beautiful would be the Bible. And Arnold, in 1861, his Bible was the King James Bible. Educators until the present generation gave near unanimous homage to the great influence of the King James Bible. Even the notorious anti-Christian H.L. Mencken called the King James Bible unquestionably the most beautiful book in the world. These surely are not partisans, These surely are not people who want to just follow what they feel without regard to others. These are non-believers, but educated men testifying to the tremendous impact of the King James Version. There is pervasive testimony, as I've been saying, in our culture. How about composers? Have you ever listened to Handel's Messiah? The words are from the King James. Mendelssohn's Elijah? The words are from the King James. Haydn's The Creation, Rachmaninoff's Blessed is the Man. Countless composers have been challenged to match their music to the majesty of the King James wording. Others include Aaron Copland, John Rutter, Ralph Vaughan Williams, John Stainer, Thomas Tallis. Truly a mighty stream has flowed from the King James Version in our musical history. You see, this is pervasive testimony, the testimony of our culture. Go into any museum of modern art, and you'll probably find a painting influenced by the King James Bible. The great landscapes of Thomas Cole, the peaceful kingdoms of Hicks, were all derived in their inspiration from the King James Bible. There is also antagonistic testimony to the impact of the King James Bible on English. In their own words, some modern translators have an intention in translating of dethroning that horrid King James. Belying their alleged interest in translating the Bible because of modern textual discoveries. It is not as impartial as that. Many of them, not all, but many, admit to wanting to get rid of the King James as their motivation for translating a new version. If the King James Bible didn't have an influence, they wouldn't feel that way. Last of all, and I have to move the screen, in addition to these four areas of testimony to the impact of the King James Version on our English language, is what I believe we could call divine testimony. As Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. They know my voice. They will not follow a stranger." As God's churches in the first centuries rejected false epistles and false writings that were not included in the canonical New Testament, so too God's people in large part have rejected the modern versions. Now you say they bought them. Yes, they keep buying them. Had they found one that spoke to their heart as vigorously as the King James, they wouldn't be a ready market for the next edition. Right. It proves by their continued purchase of the latest edition to come down the pike that the prior editions are not feeding their souls. Right. Why not? God's voice has been garbled in it. God's words have been rendered opaque in it. They claim to offer clarity, but in offering clarity, they remove meaning. God's testimony is on the King James Bible. Leland Ryken has said, "Something has fallen like a benediction on the King James Bible." And again, let me remind you, he's not an enthusiast for the King James Bible, although he seems to be headed in that direction. God blesses his word. When his words are translated faithfully and accurately, readers are effectively reading God's words in their native language, and so God blesses. It cannot be otherwise. He has said they will not return to him void. As McGrath points out, perhaps the greatest tribute to its success lies in the fact that for nearly two centuries, most of its readers were unaware that they were actually reading a translation. Imagine that. They thought they were actually reading the Word of God. Well, when the glass is clear, the Word of God comes through. Number three, why has the King James Version had such an impact? I hope I can keep to my time constraints, but we're moving along fairly well. We've seen that the King James Bible has had a tremendous impact upon the English language. That impact is testified to by outsiders outside of Christianity. Believers themselves, the culture, even the opponents of the King James Bible, and I believe ultimately God himself by his blessing on this version, its great extent and longevity. Let's now answer the question as to why this has occurred. Why has the King James Version had such an impact on the English language? I believe there are a number of reasons here. Number one, the time of the work. If you look at Galatians 4:4, which you may know by heart, you'll know that God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God did not send forth his Son in the Garden of Eden. God did not send forth his Son as soon as Adam and Eve were banished from it. God did not send forth his Son in the days of any other conqueror until we get to Alexander the Great, And prior to the coming of Jesus, Alexander had carried the Greek culture and language around the Mediterranean and as far as the Indus River. It was called the Hellenization. Like a tidal wave or a tsunami, the conquests of Alexander and his generals ebbed away, but the effect of that great wave of Hellenization remained in all the countries to which it went. One of the chief effects was the bringing of Greek. Not ancient Greek, not the Greek of Homer or Attic Greek, not later Greek called Byzantine Greek or even modern Greek, but Greek at a certain point in its trajectory. Languages have a trajectory. Now, I have a transparency that I trust you can see, although it's handwritten, and I apologize for my art department's deficiencies. But let's see what we can get out of this. I may have to move it around. Hopefully people in the back can see it. This curve here represents the development of the Greek language in time. All right, if we go back into early history, we have what is called pre-Homeric Greek, before Homer. And then Homer wrote when Athenian Greek was dominant, and it is called Attic or Classical Greek. The period of Attic Greek, from men like Wallace and Mounts, ended at 330 BC with the coming of what is called Koine Greek or Common Greek, and it was a result of Alexander's conquest and the fact that his soldiers drawn from different parts of Greece had to learn to take their dialects and blend them into one commonly understood language. So it was not a particular dialect like Attic Greek that was spread by Alexander, but this new Common Greek. And that was when the Greek was at its greatest height. It was still able to, it was still very complex, and because it was complex, it had the ability to carry subtlety of meaning. Languages, like other things, go from the more complex to the less complex. They devolve. Everything devolves. But like Attic Greek and then Koine Greek were still capable of much complexity and the expression of subtlety following Alexander and the decline of the Greek Empire, which is dated about AD 330. So we have about 660 years here in which Greek was widely spoken, widely understood, still capable of tremendous meaning without having descended into simplicity and ambiguity, which is where languages go. Later we have Byzantine Greek, which according to Wallace starts in AD 330, and now we have modern Greek. Isn't it interesting that the period at which Greek was still complex enough to express subtlety of meaning, but widely spoken enough so everyone could understand it, is 330 BC to 330 AD, straddling the fullness of time. Part of the fullness of time was that the gospel, as soon as it was accomplished, could immediately go forth without need of translation into Europe, all the way to Spain, back towards the east, all the way to India. Wherever the new language had gone and spread as a result of Alexander, the gospel could go quickly. It was, in effect, its global language for its day. Now, there's another arc on this transparency. Let me raise it where you can see it. This is a similar arc, and this is not, however, of Greek, but of English. Languages arise out of more complex forms. When they are in those complex states, they're capable, therefore, of much more fine meanings. But the process of time, they tend to lose their more complex cases and endings and so forth. And what they gain in simplicity, they lose in clarity. Just as Greek had its arc, English is experiencing its arc. We are on the downhill curve. We have Old English, which sounds a lot like German, and you can't read it. Then we have Middle English, which is Chaucer, and you can barely read him. And then with the rise of Empire and Elizabeth, this, which was formerly more complex, more difficult, Middle English, becomes basically the precursor, in effect, to modern English, much more similar to modern English than Middle English is to us. Around AD 1550, we clearly have what is modern English. Wycliffe translated prior to that, Tyndale just before that, 1536, he was killed. But from 1550 to 1750, roughly the period of Shakespeare, Milton, the King James Bible, we have English at its peak. If you read literary documents written by our forefathers, they had a way with words. Jefferson, Franklin, Adams, Washington. I mean, they could write you a thank you note that would, you'd want a frame. Their ability to use English even in casual conversation was far more eloquent than the best we now can do. English has declined. It's gotten more simple, but because of it, it's gotten more ambiguous. It can't carry the freight. Now, much as the coming of Christ was in the fullness of time linguistically relative to Greek and the Koine language, I believe it's fair to draw a parallel with the coming of the King James Bible linguistically at the peak of the English language. There just wasn't a time better beforehand, and there hasn't been a time as good since. And interestingly, although people will say, well, you know, they talked different back then. The fact is, they did talk differently back then. Different from the King James. You see, the King James Bible is not translated into Elizabethan English. Read Shakespeare. You need a big dictionary. Read any of the Cavalier poets. There'll be expressions you don't have a clue what they mean. The vocabulary is immense. The form highly ornamented. It's obviously done for effect. But not the King James Bible. And so, one of the answers to our question, why has the King James Version had the effect that it's had on the English language, is the very timing of it. But we must move on. Secondly, another reason that the King James Version has had its effect, and by contrast the modern versions have not, is the text that was used, the text used for translation. We have other speakers today that will deal with those texts, Dr. Strauss and Dr. Kulis, and I'm sure there'll be a great deal of good material. But let me just say in passing that the only texts considered for translation until the late 1800s were what are called the traditional texts. These would be the texts received by all the believers, texts received by all the churches. That would be the Textus Receptus, the traditional text, sometimes called the Byzantine text. That was the only Greek text considered. It was not the only Greek text available. Some would have us believe that the King James translators did the best they could with what they had. But now we know more, we have more, we can do more. They had many available to them corrupted texts that they discarded, they rejected, they recognized, did not have the stamp of canonicity upon them. In like manner, for the Old Testament, of course, it was the traditional text of the synagogues, the Masoretic text. Jewish people are well, deservedly, famous for their care for their texts. Who in this room hasn't seen a photograph of them carefully bringing their scrolls out of a burning synagogue in Nazi Germany? Nobody takes care of their texts like the Jews. And the Masoretic text was the text of the synagogues, the text received by the synagogues. The TR was the text received by the churches. These were the texts used. In contrast, the modern versions are translated basically from a Greek text that was concocted at the end of the 1800s. It never existed as a text prior to that. And in the creation of that text, violently different texts that did not agree with the majority, nor did they agree with each other, were preferred in the creation of the critical text, sometimes called the Westcott, Nestle Allen, you name it, text. It's always changing. It's never fixed. That alone should make us suspicious. The time of the translation work, it was a time in English that cannot be repeated. The texts used were the texts traditionally received by Jews and Christians. The translators themselves. It's hard to have enough time to talk about the scholarship and excellence of the translators. These were men like the likes of which the world has not seen since. One of the chief translators, John Boyce, could read for his dad the entire Hebrew Old Testament at the age of 5. I'm almost 60. I can't even do that yet. At 6, he could write in Hebrew. He enrolled at Cambridge at 14. He was said at the time to be so familiar with the Greek Testament that he could at any time turn to any word it contained. He was a walking concordance. He could show you every use of a particular Greek word. Just using, he didn't have a laptop. Conversant in 15 languages, Lancelot Andrews was called a library, a star of the preachers, a right godly man, a prodigious student. The world wanted learning, one of his friends said, to know how learned Lancelot Andrews was. John Reynolds was the very treasure of erudition, a living library, a third university. Edward Lively was one of the best linguists in the world, a man of great respect and one of the greatest Hebraists of the era. Miles Smith was possessed of utmost meekness and benevolence and was as familiar with Greek, Latin, Chaldee, Syriac, and Arabic as with his native English. But despite their high scholarship and excellent credentials, one of the most important attributes of the translators was that they knew what they were. They were not authors. They were not editors. They were not commentators. They were secretaries, God's secretaries. God has said he honors the man who trembles at his word. It could be said these men did. They knew nothing of Mr. Nida and the fraud called dynamic equivalence, which is a thought-for-thought or concept-for-concept translation, which cannot truly be called a translation, but is in essence a paraphrase. They recognized that their job was not to tell men what the Bible said, but to give them what it said. Not to tell them what it meant, but to give them the very words by which man must live, every last one of them. They never even thought of translating ideas. They recognized that God did not write ideas. He wrote words. Mindful of their duty to their countrymen to bring those words to the English reader, they viewed theirs as a job to be done with immense care and attention to detail. Nicholson, who wrote an excellent book called God's Secretaries, describes their work as having been done with passionate exactness. They took their cue from Tyndale a century before, and they sought to make the English transparent to the God-breathed Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. In doing so, as I've already said, they transformed English and coincidentally created the richest and most meaningful volume in the English language. The translation technique brings us our next answer to the question, why has the King James Bible had its tremendous impact? Because of the translation technique, I've already alluded to it, this was the technique and the philosophy of the translators. First of all, it was conservative. They saw themselves very clearly and said as much, that they were standing on the shoulders of those that had gone before. There was none of this chippy attitude, let's get rid of the terrible Tyndale, or let's get rid of that awful Geneva Bible, which is the attitude of some modern translators towards their work. In fact, they will say, you know, we did not think of making a new one, but taking many good ones and making them better. It was completely conservative in that they honored their fathers. They did not have the 1960s attitude of anyone over 30 can't be trusted, or any translation over 30 can't be trusted. The Masoretic texts, the Textus Receptus, already referred to. It was to those they looked. They were not looking for novelty. They were not trying to overthrow things. They were not trying to upset things, but to continue a line of translation that began with Wycliffe from the Latin and Tyndale from the Greek. It was conservative in its texts. It was conservative in its English. They were very cautious in their English. They preferred older forms that were already somewhat antique in their day. Well, I said earlier, people read the King James Bible and say, well, we don't talk like that anymore. They weren't talking like that anymore either. So why did they do it? Because these were God's words. The people ought to hold them in esteem. They ought to sound timeless. They ought not to read like the latest sheaf of the daily newspaper. They made a conscious choice to couch the words of God in forms that were already passing. And like other fashion, they created a classic. It was conservative in its diction. That was their technique. Literal, conservative. Number three, collegial. What do I mean by that? They worked together. They formed groups. There were groups of them that would work on a section. And as each man did his translation, he would assemble with others in his group and they would read it out loud. Now the Bible says, as the mouth trieth food, so the ear tries words. And they would sit and they'd listen. And they'd criticize and they'd consider. And they'd think about all the possible meanings of a passage. And how can they best keep all those meanings there instead of ruling out 12 and only giving the 13th. They were very careful of the breadth of information carried by these most pregnant words, the words of God in Hebrew, Aramaic, and in Greek. Being collegial, none was on his own. It fostered humility, a sense of shared responsibility, mutual dependence. In honor, each was driven to prefer others better than himself. It fostered cooperation, not competition. A cooperation not only with one another, but with those who had gone before in the translation process. This sense carried through when all was done. It was collegial. A couple more attributes of their translation. The technique was regal. This was commissioned by a king. A king for whom Christians were commanded to give thanks, to intercede, to pray and supplicate on behalf of their King James. That is an entirely different approach to translate for the powers that be that are ordained of God when commissioned to do so than to help a publishing house market a copyrighted version of the Bible for profit. This Bible was done for the king to please God. It was not done to please man. It was not a marketing technique. It was done as commissioned by the king. It was done in a reverent way. Their technique was reverent. Moving on, answering this question still, what counts for the great impact of the King James Bible? We have the text, we have the translators, we have the technique. And what was the target? For what reason did they translate it? That we might hear the old story. It was consciously done for evangelism. And there Tyndale again shows that he was the first. That the boy behind the plow might know the work of God. Amen. That's what we need. That is by those words we live. It was done for evangelism. It was done for edification. So that the saints of God could have the words of God in a language they could understand and hide in their heart. It was not done for profit. It was not done for fame. It was not done for any base goal but the benefit of the people of God and the glory of the God of the Bible. It was done with great eloquence. They were conscious of the rhythm of their words. They were conscious of the sound of their voices. Again, in committee and in the final polishing of the work, they listened to each other read. No wonder then that Churchill gained what he did from being saturated with the Bible, or Webster, or Washington, or any other person. When you get saved and you read the King James, it solders your mind back together again. It is the most eloquent work in English literature because it is a great, authentic, accurate, reverent translation of the King of the words of God. To these reasons, in passing, before we see this in more detail, let me add one more. By contrast, you see, the King James Version has stood the test of time and is used all over the world. The other versions come and go. Why then has the King James had an impact unparalleled by any other? You may not have read much of the peripheral material with the modern versions, but some of their translation committees admit to what they're thinking in making that version. They do market studies. They analyze what is supposed to be the average reading level of a target audience. Maybe it's the rap audience. So they translate one of the commandments as, don't diss God. Payback's a monster. I don't think the word monster occurs in that verse in the Hebrew. I'll have to look it up. And payback is a pretty recent invention, you see. Why do they have, now that's an extreme example. Clearly, that's an extreme example. But even with less straw man of an example, more of the mainstream modern translations, the instructions and the parameters within which the translators work is to reach a certain target audience with a certain reading level and a certain style of vocabulary. Many times, it's seventh grade. Now, any seventh graders here? Happy to have you here. We're glad you're here. But guess what? You got a ways to go yet. 11 more years, something like that. I don't know how many more years you want to go to school, but you keep learning even after you get out of school. That's why I call it commencement. You just get started. We ought not to bring the Word of God down to the people.
Amen.
But we can bring the people up to the Word of God.
Amen.
It ought not to be easy. God wrote it. His thoughts are as high above ours as the heavens above the earth. We ought not to expect him to talk to us like a buddy on the street corner.
Yeah.
To make God's words common is to profane them. It could be said of some modern versions that they are, therefore, profanities.
Yes, they are.
Profanities. They are intentionally dulled down. How condescending. How like a clergy class. To indulge us lay folk with their digested understanding of the words of God. How much like the Catholic priests that preferred to keep it in Latin so that people wouldn't know what it said. These things are not new. They just keep playing themselves out. Well, let's move on. Our time is passing. We're talking about the impact of the King James Version on the English language. We've seen that it was tremendous. It's attested to within Christianity, outside of Christianity, public monuments and so forth. The reason being, it was an accurate, reverent translation done by commission of the King of God's proper texts. Now, quickly, we might ask ourselves then, how does the impact of the King James Version on the English language compare with the impact of other versions? We've covered this in part, but let me see if we can give us just a little bit more. Even non-enthusiasts of the King James Bible, like Wheaton College's Leonard Ryken, refer to the modern versions as insipid, lifeless, flat, lacking in effective power. Again, he's looking at the English. He speaks not of the texts or of the translation philosophy, but of the effect of the English as literature. Modern versions, he senses in them many times a sneer factor, as if the translators are sneering at the audience. Don't expect us to tell you what it says. It's beyond you. So we'll just tell you what it means. How's that? How many years have we been inundated with modern versions? I suppose we could go back to the Revised Standard at close around the turn of the last century. And then, of course, the pace picked up in the 1970s, which followed, by the way, the 1960s. How many of those versions has even lasted its century, whereas the King James has lasted four? Updated versions follow. Well, you had NIV, now it's the TNIV, then we have the gender neutral, and then we're whatever. And updated versions follow, but fail to get a following. People buy on the publisher's promise that now they will understand the Bible better than before, but they don't. The publisher doesn't want them to. It's like planned obsolescence of a product. Meaning they find to be farther than out of reach, and richness gone. They go to new versions like the Jews of Jeremiah's day. They've forsaken the fountain of living waters and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They come away dry and deceived. Has memorization improved with the modern versions? What's a Sunday school teacher to say? Johnny, yours is wrong, but Susie, yours is right? What's to happen at Vacation Bible School? How's the leader even to know if the person got it right based on their version? Memorization has suffered. Reduction of accuracy. The modern versions are more opaque. They're using a less subtle form of English. They cannot convey the meanings embedded in the King James Bible. Now, those meanings take work. They take effort. They're not on the surface. If they were, they would be sickening. Because I'm commanded to meditate therein day and night. If it was as easy as Dick and Jane or Huckleberry Finn, I'd be out of my mind with tedium and boredom. I don't want a Bible easy to understand. God doesn't want me to have a Bible easy to understand. Even Mary pondered what she heard in her heart. And when I have a Bible that is so deep that I never plummet, and so broad I never find its borders, I am transfixed. The obscuring of meaning. Again, when you make things simple, you make them less accurate. One other effect of the modern versions is to create a restlessness. There was a time when people knew there was a Bible. If you had one, it was King James. Now they don't know which is the Bible. And they ask the clerk, and they get the sales flyer from CBD with a haul of its Bibles. There's a restlessness among God's people. My Bible says, great peace have they that love thy law. Ryken, to refer to him again, says, you know, it's a sad day that we don't have one common Bible. Wouldn't it be great, you know, if we could find another common Bible for all of God's English-speaking people? And he says, of course, we can't go back. That day's gone. Not today. Not here. Not for me. That day isn't gone. The King James is still God's word to me and will be until I don't have to read it anymore. The dumbing down of language I've already alluded to. That's why the modern versions haven't had the impact. One thing that they have succeeded in doing, and doing, I think, very well, they have succeeded in driving home into the hearts of thousands, yea, hath God said. Yep. Well, what does your Bible say? Today, ladies and gentlemen, I'll be preaching from the King James because of all you old fogies. But in my personal study, I will use this or that or the other one. Or it's my custom to, you know, I bought the software and I consult. And, you know, well, which is it? What is it? Which one has it? Which one did God say? Well, we don't know. Why not? Well, they're still working on it. Are they going to get it done? You bet they won't. They'd have to find another line of employment. Who's the author of doubt in the words of God? We well know. We well know. Now, I'm not accusing the translators of being consciously devils. But some who financed, for instance, the New American Standard Version, toward the end of their life, recognized the great mistake that they'd made. Sometimes those things come late in life, but the damage has been done. And so in light of these things, let us try to finish up our outline for today. Where do we go from here? We are what Ryken calls a subculture within Christianity. There's still a subculture, you know, not mainstream. That's good. That's good. It's good not to be mainstream. If you're mainstream, better check yourself. Jesus wasn't mainstream. His disciples weren't in the mainstream. Tyndall wasn't mainstream. What should we do? Hold on to what you got.
Amen.
Don't forsake the King James Version. Did you know that little children learned the King James English in the 1800s, in the 1700s, and in the 1600s? It might have been the first book their little eyes wandered across, as Daniel Webster mentioned. It might have been at the flickering light of a fireside in the home after a hard day's work that mother wiped her hands and got down a few pages from the King James Bible, or dad took his calloused, hardworking hands and traced the words and made the child stand there and pay attention and sound it out. If they could learn it, anybody can learn it. I mean, aren't we smarter now? Right? Aren't we smarter now? Don't we know more? Aren't we, you know, far more advanced? Aren't we evolving? Then why all of a sudden is the King James not the version to learn? We should be saying, hey, all you evolved people, you should be able to read this better than they could before. Teach the people up to the Bible, not the Bible down to them. Do you know if a person is born again, he's entered into the new covenant? The new covenant promised, God said, I will dwell in them.
Amen.
And I will walk in them. If that is so, and it is, then there is no child of God who cannot understand the King James Bible.
Amen.
He has an anointing. He has an unction. He needs not that some man take the Bible, chew it up, spit it back out, regurgitate it, and tell him what that man thinks it means. Let God tell him what God thinks it means. Number three, we ought to reject the rebellion that underlies the proliferation of modern versions. The rebellion that was not in the translators, who saw themselves as the end of a long line of translation work, which they honored. We ought to reject the rebellion. We ought to reject the rejection of the King James and the translations that preceded it and the texts from which it came. And we ought to reject the restlessness that keeps the new versions coming out. A restlessness that is intentionally fomented by the publishers who need to keep a market open. You don't have to get permission to quote the King James. It's public domain because it's God's domain. This is our great, great English Bible. It is the most beautiful book in the world. I have just a moment or two before I want to open it up for questions, but please let me direct you to something that I'm not sure if it's in your outline. But in order to substantiate, support my allegations about translation technique, modern translation technique, courtesy of Eugene Nida, is dynamic equivalence. And it came out of translating the Bible for foreign languages, and it came into translating the Bible into English. Tell the people what it means, not what it says. Give them thought for thought. After all, this is a book from the mind of God to the mind of man, right? That's dynamic equivalence. Until that was invented by Mr. Nida, invented and actively promoted, there was only one way to translate something. It's the way they do it at the UN. They try to translate word for word. There's a guy from Zambia. You don't understand Zambian? So the translator, you're listening to the translator in your ear in the General Assembly of the UN, the translator's not supposed to say, oh, right now he's talking about his country, and right now he's saying his country's wonderful. No, the translator's supposed to be quoting that man as much as language allows, word for word. Otherwise, it's interpretation, not translation. But that method of translation we call dynamic equivalence, which is thought for thought, gives us what someone thinks the author means. Dynamic equivalence, which to a greater or lesser degree, but to some degree in every modern translation, is an element in the translation approach. Dynamic equivalence is fraud. It's paraphrase. It is not translation. They're selling you something under false pretenses. It is fraudulent because it is paraphrase, not translation. And to illustrate, here are some examples of dynamic equivalents applied to other texts, not the Bible, other kinds of literature. And after reading these, I trust you'll agree with me that few would disagree that if this is what dynamic equivalence does, translation in the last half century has taken liberties with the biblical text that would be rejected out of hand in the ordinary world of reading and writing. Let me give you an example from John Donne. It's part of a lengthier poem. It may be familiar to you. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. Words that do something to us. Well, what do they mean? Don't be too big on yourself, Death. You're not as great as some people think you are. Now, that's what I think it means. That's not what it says. And do my words have the same effect on you? Do they kind of stretch you, move you, lodge in you the way Dunn's words did? No. Why? I'm using dynamic equivalence. Which is better? Which is more beautiful? Which is the author's own words? Let me give you another example. There's a wonderful sonnet by Shakespeare, who had the privilege of living at the same time as the King James translator. It's Sonnet 73. It's just beautiful. That time of year thou mayest in me behold, when yellow leaves, or none, or few, do hang upon those boughs which shake against the cold. Bare ruined choirs, where late the sweet birds sang. In me thou seest the twilight of such day as after sunset fadeth in the west, which by and by black night doth take away, death's second self that seals up all in rest. In me thou seest the glowing of such fire that on the ashes of his youth doth lie, as the deathbed whereon it must expire, consumed with that which it was nourished by. This thou perceivest, which makes thy love more strong. To love that well, which thou must leave ere long. Beautiful poem from an older man to his wife. It's a great sonnet. It's a Shakespearean sonnet, 4-4-4-12. We'll teach that. Well, let's just give it the dynamic equivalent. Hey, I'm getting old, honey. Not going to be around much longer. I guess you can tell. You know, it sure means a lot to me that you love me more since my time is short. That's dynamic equivalence. I'm telling you what he meant. But what you're not getting is what he said. It can't be compared. Nope. Let me give you one more. This is from a poem by Keats. It's a long poem called Endymion. I thought of this as I was thinking about the King James Bible of literature, because what Keats says about beauty, we would say is true of the Bible, the King James Bible. A thing of beauty is a joy forever. Its loveliness increases. It will never pass into nothingness, but still will keep a bower quiet for us and a sleep full of sweet dreams and health. Quiet breathing. What a description of beauty. Beautiful description of beauty. Well, let's tell people what it means. We enjoy a beautiful thing for a long, long time. It just gets better and better. We never really forget it. Remembering it calms us down and makes us feel comfortable. Am I a poet? No. It's just impossible to call one even skim milk. It's not even milk at all. Did I say one more? I'm sorry. I just love poetry too much. Let's come to New England and our beloved Robert Frost, who was the something that didn't love a wall.
Stopping by the Woods on a Snowy Evening, one of the most perfect poems ever written in English. It's four quatrains, four stanzas of four quatrains. Each line has 4 feet. It's absolutely crystal and perfect in its rhythm. Whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village, though. He will not see me stopping here to watch his woods fill up with snow. My little horse is thinking queer, you know the rest of it. Well, what does Frost mean? You know, that Robert Frost, you can never tell when he's getting mad. Spent too long in the New Hampshire woods, you know. I'm pretty sure I know who owns this land or property, and he doesn't live near here. He lives in town. He can't see me stop to watch the snow fall. Well, what is thought for thought? But it's not what the author said. Jesus did not say, and Deuteronomy does not say, man shall live by every thought of God. Man shall live by every one of God's words, God's man live. We don't need the thoughts, thank you. Except his thoughts are clothed in words. What we need is the words that we might chase after the thoughts. All right. Well, I shorted you, but I think I have 6 minutes for questions. Maybe you don't need to ask any questions. That's fine. Are there any questions or comments? Anything further on the King James Bible as an effect on English? That's great. Either you're completely convinced or I failed. So either way, it's over. Let's pray, all right? Our Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God. We thank Thee for godly men, men who gave their lives out of obedience to the God of heaven, knowing it was their duty to their fellow man to bring them the very words of life. Thank You, dear Lord, for not leaving Thyself without a testimony by which we could understand how to be saved, born again, washed from our sins, because so many of us were the such were some of You. And yet when we heard the message of the gospel, the old, old story, You gave us the faith to believe that we could be born again by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We could then drink of its sincere milk and chew upon its meat and have a book so deep and so broad as the infinitude of God Himself to captivate us and charm us and occupy our thoughts and uplift our souls and warm our hearts, break down our sinful selves. Thank You so much for the men of God who translated this book. Lord, may we have an answer to those who have silly objections to it. May we show them how the very archaisms, the old forms, are pregnant with meaning and significant. May we show them how the endings carry great doctrinal answers. And may we have the skill and ability, Lord, to convince them to set aside those broken cisterns and to drink from the well. For those who have translated it have taken the cover from it, that we might come by the water. And we thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.